This is October 29th, 2017, and this will be the third in a series of four teishos related to Jukai, or the big, this year will be Great Jukai, the receiving of the precepts. The ceremony is the Saturday of Thanksgiving weekend. In the first of the series, I talked a lot about just habit energy as our lifelong opponent, our need to work with our conditioning, that is our habits of body, speech, and mind that contribute to pain, that cause harm to other people, foremostly, and also to ourselves. In the second teisho last week, I focused on the three poisons, greed, anger, and delusion, or greed, ill will, and delusion, greed, and hostility, and delusion. And now we're going to get into the actual mechanics of the ceremony somewhat. We have one more to get into it further. But first, just to outline what the ceremony involves. First, we people are invited or encouraged to traverse the six realms. This display that we're going to set up as we have in previous Great Jukai ceremonies every 3 years. Traverse the six realms of unenlightened existence. And this year, we're going to try something different, which is to have these six realms not in the covered walkway outdoors, where it's always been in the past, but to have it here indoors in this building, where it starts in the basement here of Seven Arnold Park, and then go through the basement and up the rear stairwell, and through the second floor, and those six realms will be spread out over there. I think I'll wait until my final teisho, which is, I think, on November 19th, to get into the six realms. There's too much other stuff now to get into. So anyway, on that Saturday of Great Jukai, after going through the six realms, then people reach the Buddha Hall. We do the 16 precepts. That's what the precepts refer to, beginning with the three refuges, taking refuge in Buddha, Dharma, and Sangha, and then the three resolutions, and then the 10 cardinal precepts. But before those 16 precepts, we'll begin by wiping the slate clean and taking repentance, doing the repentance ceremony. And that's what I'm going to start off with now this morning, is the repentance ceremony. I made a note to myself last year, or maybe the last Great Jukai, to say a little bit more about repentance. Because it really readies us for the 16 precepts. It's a purification ritual, so that the 16 precepts can be entered into more fully, and so they can be sink in more deeply. I found a source. One of the things I will often do in preparing for any topic in teisho is to read what our Dharma sisters and brothers of other traditions say about it. It just can sometimes offer a kind of fresh presentation of the same thing. And last night I found a source of the Theravadan Buddhist source, referring to the three essentials as three agents of purification. The three essentials we also mentioned last week or the week before, these cannot emphasize strongly enough that you take these to heart. The three essentials are the tripod of Buddhist practice, which is the precepts or morality. That's one. The second is meditation, what we specialize in the Zen school, specialize in. And then the third is wisdom or awakening. This other source I found related these three, or these, sometimes they're called the three methods of training, as three agents of purification. The first, upholding the precepts. Maybe it's enough to just say that. It's pretty clear that we're explicitly working to purify the mind and the heart, the character, when we take the precepts. And again, why do we do this? Why is it so important to uphold these precepts? From a Zen perspective, it's a way of it helps us grow into our true nature. It's a way of becoming what we already are. Growing into our true nature, it means embodying. It's a movement toward embodying our inborn nobility and dignity as human beings. I mentioned last week how it builds our faith. We have more. We can. It's not as far-fetched when we're living in accordance with the precepts. It's not as far-fetched to think that we are innately enlightened, that we are whole and complete. It's harder to believe that if we're violating the precepts, which really means causing harm to other people. And there's so many ways we can do it, minor ways and major ways. So faith is so important in spiritual practice, including Zen, that it's, you could say that upholding the precepts is really the foundation of practice. Because the more we can refrain from killing and stealing and misusing sexuality and lying and abusing substances and so forth, the more we can refrain from those things, the more we can feel that we are truly whole and complete, endowed with wisdom and compassion and virtue. We grow into it, this faith. And this has great power then. Our faith is what powers our practice and leads us to awakening. But as for these three agents of purification, or what could also be called the three essentials, upholding the precepts, the second, remember, is the meditation, or sometimes it's called concentration or samadhi. This becomes especially clear in sesshin, just because we're doing so much sitting. You don't have to go to sesshin to see how this concentration, this detachment from thoughts, let's call it that, this meditation in which we're detaching from thoughts, how that leaves us feeling purified. Who can go through a sesshin, especially of 7 days, and not feel purified. Impossible. Well, part of the reason is because of the lifestyle, our 1 week lifestyle of living with such simplicity and yes, purity, but there is also just the sitting itself, the refraining from dwelling in our thoughts and other body-mind states. This is purifying in itself. That's why we feel purified. After the more of it we do, the more sitting we do, the more we feel purified. And then the third of these three agents of purification, prajna, wisdom, is that after awakening, upon awakening, one sees that this self that might at times seem pretty impure to us in our thoughts, if not our actions and our words, that this self is no self. We're not stuck with an impure self or any self. There's nobody here that is sinful or that we're remaking this self moment by moment. I came across a passage attributed to the Buddha where he uses this analogy of the goldsmith, someone who works with gold. And as I read these words of the Buddha, you can see that it applies to all three of these agents of purification: upholding the precepts, the sitting itself, the meditation, and awakening. He says there are these gross impurities in gold: dirty sand, gravel, and grit. The dirt washer, having placed the gold in a vat, washes it again and again until he has washed them away. When he is rid of them, there remain the moderate impurities in the gold: coarse sand and fine grit. He washes the gold again and again until he has washed them away. When he is rid of them, there remain the fine impurities, so gross, moderate, and fine, the fine impurities in the gold: fine sand and black dust. The dirt washer washes the gold again and again until he has washed them away. This is really a description of sustained practice, sitting and moving, Zen meditation. As it is, and that practice also includes working with one's habit forces, working with the precepts, trying to live in accordance with the precepts. And then the Buddha continues, when he is rid of them, that's all three forms of impurities, there remains just the gold dust. The goldsmith, placing it in a crucible, blows on it again and again to blow away the dross. When the dross is blown away, the gold is then refined, pliant, malleable, and luminous. It is not brittle and is ready to be worked. Then whatever sort of ornament the goldsmith has in mind, a belt, an earring, a necklace, or a gold chain, the gold would serve his purpose. This last refers to how to apply in our daily lives, how to apply this gold that is our true nature in a flexible, adaptive way to respond to people and circumstances and conditions in a way that is free of attachment to things. In another Buddhist source, I found something I think I've never read from in Taisho, which is called the Four Forces of Purification. And the first of these, the foundation force, is taking refuge and the precepts. That's why they're considered, those are the 16. We include taking refuge as three of the 16 precepts. But again, before we do that, on that Saturday of Great Yukai, first comes what this source calls intelligent regret, or what we could call repentance. This is a quite well-known Theravadan monk, bhikkhu, and I mean monk, truly a monk, who I think he's still living. He's an active teacher from England originally. I think he lives in California now. And he talks about this as needing to learn from our mistakes. And purification is synonymous with this act of learning. The methods to do this revolve first around a conscious recognition by the individual of destructive or delusory tendencies in his actions, his speech, and his mind. All right, so that's the first requirement. Arguably, it's the most important, because how can we change? How can we work on purifying ourselves, changing ourselves, if we're ignorant of the ways in which we cause harm, the ways that we hurt people? And this, by the way, involves mindfulness. We have to notice when our words might be unskillful, when our words might be causing hurt to others. And that's luckily, that is a fruit of daily sitting, as we become more mindful, more aware, better at noticing things. We catch ourselves. It's after the fact that we realize that we have said something hurtful, even faintly hurtful, but then we can sometimes catch ourselves as we're about to open our mouths and refrain from saying something like that, or doing things, noticing when we're causing harm in our actions. And then anyone with some degree of empathy will feel regretful. This is also a very common byproduct of long sitting, that is, many years of sitting or many hours a day, such as in Sesshin, is where we feel remorseful. Things come up, things from the past. They bubble up. We're not thinking about the past. We're working on the breath or our koan, but things from the past work their way up to consciousness and can cause real regret, remorse, sometimes deep remorse. That's part of the purification, is acknowledging it, seeing it, feeling it. He distinguishes between intelligent regret or repentance and just guilt. Forgive me, I attributed this to the wrong author. This is from a Tibetan source, a Tibetan teacher by the name of Michael Roach, Geshe Michael Roach. He says there is no word for the idea of guilt in Sanskrit or Tibetan sutras. Imagine that. There's no idea of guilt. It's considered counterproductive to feel upset or angry with yourself about making a karmic boo-boo, because that is just another bad karma. In other words, it's just compounds the problem by feeling upset or angry with yourself. What you do is to regret intelligently and go and do what you have to do to clean up the mess, to purify the karma. So we get a chance to do that in Great Chukai, is first to, not specifically, and that's on a New Year's Eve, people will have a chance here to express, very briefly express something that's weighing on them, to vocalize it. In the Chukai ceremony, we collectively take the repentance verse, let me go to more about that repentance segment of Chukai. I've often talked about the verse itself, the short verse, all harmful actions committed by me since time immemorial, stemming from greed, anger, and delusion, arising from body, speech, and mind, I now repent having committed. That's what we do nine times together in before the precepts are taken. But I don't know that I've ever commented on the preambles to that. These preambles are read aloud by a senior member of the Sangha and by me. Here's how it goes. Before we take the repentance verse itself, that short one, we'll say, when repenting, we recognize and avow our own past transgressions of body, speech, and mind, and acknowledge the pain we have caused others as well as ourselves. Sincere repentance helps us cleanse our minds of delusion, greed, and hostility, and thus the effects of past misdeeds loosen and dissolve. They loosen and dissolve. Later it says, although retribution for wrongdoing must come, repentance lightens the burden and brings release and purity. So we don't just wipe clean our karmic slate by taking the repentance, but it does loosen and dissolve the effects of these past misdeeds. And then the leader says, genuine repentance calls for more than regret for past wrongdoing. It also means putting an end to those thoughts, words, and actions that cause pain to others and to ourselves. Very important point, and one that that this Tibetan teacher makes as one of these four forces of purification. Four again. The first is the foundation. Second is the intelligent regret. The third is the force of restraining yourself in the future. He says, I have Christian friends who hear about purification practices and say, you Buddhists have it easy. You can do bad karma all night and then just purify it the next day. It's sort of like a morning after pill. That could not be a complete understanding of it. And then this Tibetan teacher says, but it's not. If you don't have an honest intention to stop doing the same kind of negative deed in the future, you cannot purify the karma. With this force of restraining yourself in the future, you make a personal commitment to yourself not to do or think or say this kind of negative thing again. And then the fourth force, and this is something that is more of a Tibetan Buddhist kind of thing than a Zen Buddhist thing, but I respect it. He says the fourth force is the force of a makeup activity. Here you do some good deed quite purposefully dedicated to canceling the bad karma. And then he gives an example. I have a friend who fought in Vietnam and thinks he might have killed people, spraying the jungle with a machine gun when his convoy was ambushed one day. Our teacher told him to buy and care for a farm animal that was to be slaughtered for meat until it died a natural death. He did this for over 10 years. And then this Tibetan teacher says, the most powerful antidote of all for past misdeeds is meditation. And that we've already talked about. So, makeup activity or the repentance verse itself. This is something I think I've mentioned early in my practice. I was almost overwhelmed with the recollection of something I had done in the past that was really weighing on me terribly. And I just, on my own, without having heard about it, I did the repentance verse morning and night. First thing in the morning, a series of them, and the last thing at night. It took me a year. But by the end of the year, I did feel that I was free of it. I was free of the burden of it in the mind. And I've advised some people who have guilt weighing on them about something to do this, and it can be quite liberating. But it's best to vocalize it. And that's what we're doing, of course, in the ceremony, is we're vocalizing it. It's one thing to think remorseful thoughts, regretful thoughts. It's much more powerful to voice it, even if you're voicing it alone in your own bedroom. But all the more so in front of others in the Sangha. It's the voicing is a way of embodying. It's in our body. It's literally in our body. It's in our tongue, in our larynx, in our throat, our diaphragm, when we vocalize it. And then later in the repentance segment of the Jukai, The leader says, through their boundless love, the Buddhas and Dharma ancestors. That can be understood. Anytime you see Buddhas, it just means the enlightened ones, the thousands and thousands of enlightened ones over the last thousands of years. Dharma ancestors have opened wide the gates of compassion for the liberation of all beings. And then it says, although retribution for wrongdoing must come, repentance lightens the burden and brings release and purity. In other words, it helps free us in our sitting, for example. In our sitting, we are freed of, we don't have to dwell on these things that may insistently come up in the mind that we've done. So let us repent before the Buddhas with heartfelt sincerity. Genuine repentance renews and liberates us, strengthening conviction and effort. Well, we talked about that. Strengthening conviction in our own innate wholeness, in our innate enlightenment. Pure conviction, once aroused, changes not only ourselves, but also others, and its benefits extend to all sentient beings and inanimate things. And then that leads into the verse that we'll all be doing together, those of us in the ceremony. No, there's one more thing here before the verse. We ask the Buddhas and Bodhisattvas who have realized enlightenment to have compassion for us, to free us from obstructive suffering, the legacy of our past lives, and to help us share in the merit power that fills the countless worlds. And then the Buddhas and Bodhisattvas in the past were like us, and we will in the future become Buddhas and Bodhisattvas. This is that element of change that is so important to fuel our practice, is that whoever we are now, we have the opportunity with this practice of reforming ourselves, of changing ourselves, of evolving. Otherwise, what's the point of practice if we can't evolve through it? That word retribution, I think, is a little misleading. We're not punished, or rewarded, for that matter. We're not punished by what we've done. We're punished by what we've become. There's no God in Zen or in Buddhism to be punished by. We punish ourselves. We cause harm to ourselves. We cause suffering by violating the precepts. So the repentance segment of any time we do the repentance, it's a way of acknowledging that we're striving to not allow something we've done to become or to remain a habit tendency that forms part of our sense of self. Let me repeat that. We're acknowledging that we're trying to not allow something we've done to become part of our sense of self. Of course, as with everything we do, the sincerity with which we take do the repentance part, the sincerity of it is crucial. And what does sincerity mean? It means doing it with our whole mind. So our tendency in anything we do is to have the mind split. With part of our mind, part of our attention, we're taking these precepts, and then with another part of the mind, that other part of the mind is flitting around, thinking about any number of things. And so, for that reason, we're going to get more out of the ceremony if we sit beforehand. Sitting enables us to more fully engage with whatever follows the sitting. a little bit more about remorse, regret, and so forth. This is from an article I came across last year in the New York Times in a column called The Stone. The Stone is an occasional column. It's maybe some would call it philosophy. I think it's where philosophy and religion, ethics all come together. The author of this one is a Gordon Marino, a professor of philosophy at St. Olaf College, wherever that is. Doesn't say.
Minnesota.
Thank you. Minnesota. Minnesota. And the title of it is, What's the Use of Regret? Just reading a couple paragraphs here, he quotes Albert Camus, who is a student of, he's the existential philosopher, a student of Dostoevsky, who wrote a book called The Fall about guilt and judgment. And his protagonist, Camus' protagonist, the judge penitent Jean-Baptiste Clamence, confesses that the more I accuse myself, the more I have a right to judge you. Even better, I provoke you into judging yourself. Now, yes, there it could be true what he says, if one is operating on that kind of low level of self and other. But it's not true if our mind is sincere and we're really regretting, sincerely regretting what we've done or said or thought about others. And it's important for us to be able to do this, to express our remorse, to get free of it, of what we've done or said. He says, some thinkers have portrayed regret as a humanizing emotion. The 20th century moral philosopher Bernard Williams pointed out that in instances where a person hurts another through no fault of her own, and then in parentheses, to use his example, a truck driver who runs over a child, we still expect her to feel remorseful. She will feel the weight of the event more intensely than any spectator. Other people will try to comfort her, and then the guy says, but it is important that this is seen as something that should not need to be done, and indeed, that is the comforting, and indeed some doubt would be felt about a driver who too blandly or readily moved to that position of comfort. I think the point is, when someone is expressing regret or apologizing, it may not be helpful. Maybe at times it could be, if you hardly even know what they're apologizing for to you, but it may not be helpful to just wave it away as something. Apologies, like repentance, can be purifying. He says others hold the common sense view that regret over a past event you can do nothing about is a waste of time when you can actually do something instead. Well, here too, it's so logical, that kind of cold logic. Well, wait a minute. I hit someone in a car while I was driving drunk. So regretting it, there's no point in it because it's already done. It denies the human heart and our natural human emotional response to what we've done. If it's there, it's there. What do you do about it? He says regrets come in different forms. There are the faux pas and botched career moves. And then he relates how an uncle of his, as he was dying, this author asked him if he had any regrets. His brow furrowed. He drew a deep breath as though what he was about to say was hard going. Then he confessed that the one thing he deeply regretted was selling a certain piece of property at a price that was much too low. On your deathbed. Then I'm going to use the rest, little rest of the time remaining, to start talking about about taking refuge. Taking refuge in Buddha, Dharma, and Sangha. Again, the first three of the 16 precepts. These are arguably the most important of the 16 precepts, because everything else kind of follows from there. First, the phrase taking refuge. The original word meant protection, going to protection. So I go for protection to the Buddha, the Dharma, and the Sangha. This can sound, I suppose, to some people like you're kind of running for cover. You're trying to get away from life. You're trying to escape into these three treasures. But I don't see it that way at all. It's again, if we see when we're taking refuge in Buddha, we're taking refuge in our own Buddha nature. We're not trying to escape anything. But in English, to take refuge, that's not something you ever run across, I don't think, except in a Buddhist context. I think we can agree that it's the most normal of things for us to take refuge in things maybe every day. Everyone, I don't mean Buddhists now. I mean people have their ways of finding comfort after going through a lot of stress, let's say, or a painful event. And so we could say, really, that there are people who take refuge in their favorite foods, chocolate cake, or take refuge in YouTube videos, or movies, or anything. It's natural to, from time to take, that we might want to take refuge in vacations, or just our weekends, or work. That, for some people, is a kind of escape, is taking refuge in work, is losing themselves in work so often so they can avoid other aspects of their life, their marriage or their whatever. So we take refuge in gardening, in our belief systems. So we can take refuge in almost anything, but the difference with the three treasures, and we take refuge in those, is we're taking refuge in what is beyond change, what is beyond transitory refuges. So all these other refuges, the chocolate cake, the movies, the vacations, they all pass. They all pass. They're temporary. Our comfort is temporary. When we take refuge in Buddha, Dharma, and Sangha, we're taking refuge in what is beyond change? What could be more important? What refuge could be more important than that? Taking refuge in Dharma is taking refuge in the law. That's what the Dharma means. It means the law or the truth. And as I've so often said, it can be understood in, well, lots of ways, but one is just in terms of the three characteristics of existence. So the three characteristics of the law or the truth is that life is suffering. We all suffer to one degree or another. We go through pain, emotionally, if not physically. That's the first. The second is that things are impermanent, again. Everything passes. And the third is that the third characteristic is the truth of no permanent fixed self. You might ask, what do we gain by taking refuge in the Dharma if it means truth of suffering? Well, it's better to face it, to acknowledge that to be human means that we're kind of always going to be running into painful circumstances, conditions, painful people. If we can come to terms with that, if we can really be realistic, this is realism, that our body will fail us sooner or later, usually bit by bit, you know, incrementally, or maybe all of a sudden, that our mind, same, will gradually start failing us. This is the truth. This is the Dharma. Decline, passing. And if we can accept this, then we find our relationship to that impermanence changing. Taking refuge in the Dharma means taking refuge in the way things are. As an old joke, self-knowledge is bad news. But what a difference it makes in the quality of our lives when we come to see ourselves not just with our faults, our flaws, which is inevitable through practice, but that none of those flaws is who we really are. And then taking refuge in Sangha means taking refuge in the support of others, like-minded others, who do offer support. Sitting in the Zendo, we know we're sitting next to people who recognize those three characteristics of existence to one degree or another, and who are working as best they can. They wouldn't be in the Zendo if they weren't working. They're working on themselves. They're trying. They're trying to reduce the harm they cause to themselves, certainly, and to others. All right. Our time is up now. We'll stop and recite the four vows. All beings without number,
I bow to liberate endless life that runs by. needs beyond measure, I vow to penetrate the great way of Buddha. I vow to attain all beings without number. I vow to liberate endless blind passions. I vow to uproot Dharma gates beyond measure. I vow to penetrate the great way of Buddha. I vow to attain all beings without number. I vow to liberate endless blind passions. I vow to uproot Dharma gates beyond measure. I vow to penetrate the